According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could even read it in Greek. Well, let's not do that. All right. We got folks coming in. There we go. Really? You know, if it doesn't have power, it doesn't work. The theme for my sermon tonight, centering on the Christian way of life, if it doesn't have power, it doesn't work. I am pondering where my cell phone might be. It's probably in my jacket pocket over there. Bob, would you look for it? Nobody call it. You will be treated to a Johnny Cash ringtone. Johnny Cash. Daddy sang bass. Yeah. In any event, this is all on tape, by the way, so I expect at some point someone will listen to the MP3 file and wonder, what kind of crazy church is that? He found it. All right. As long as he puts it in silent mode, he doesn't have to bring it to me. That's fine. He can run up my phone bill all he wants. All right. Well then, the festivity is being complete. Let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the faithfulness of your word in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. It is God-breathed and profitable, and Father, it is so powerful. It is alive and powerful, not only as it goes forth, but as it dwells richly within us, as it springs forth to bear fruit and all that it does. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for tonight and the privilege it is once again to assemble together. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for our brothers and sisters and the privilege we have to pray with one another and for one another, to bear one another's burdens. Father, to fight the good fight. And that's what a privilege and blessing to be able to do so in the assembly. Father, we commit to our time of teaching, both in the questions and answers and in the material prepared from 1 Corinthians 13, and I pray for your hand of blessing upon it all. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Randy gets the lead-off question tonight, so let's get a microphone up here.
Thank you. That's right. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. And my question is a long one, I'm sorry, but the doctrine of repentance, and so many times I see it or understand it as repent. I went to gracenotes.info and tried to find a topics page on it.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes Jesus, when he would heal or save someone, or he would say, now go and repent. So is it a condition? Just the whole doctrine of repentance, is it a condition? They are forgiven, these people,
mm-hmm.
but if they don't repent, does that, you know, I just don't understand the whole doctrine of it.
Well, absolutely.
Sorry, I'm rambling.
No. It's as far as a condition goes, any imperative is conditional upon the obedience of the person doing it. So, you know, the imperative we have to be filled with the Spirit, that's an imperative and it's conditional. Are we going to do it or are we not going to do it? The imperative for husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, that's conditional. All imperatives are just intrinsic to the nature of an imperative because we're under the command to do something and then we face the consequences of not doing it, of disobeying the command, or we can reap the blessings of obeying the command so far as that goes. And repentance is the same thing, is the same way. Repentance is interesting that repentance is typically thought of as a single act. In other words, repentance, when it's given in an imperative, I'm going to double check myself here, is usually thought of as an aorist imperative rather than a present imperative. And we have it there too. In other words, how long does it take to repent? How long does it take to change your thinking? And we tend to think of it as a point of action that I make the decision that I'm going to change course. And I make that decision that the discipline has done what it's designed to do, that I'm on the wrong track and that the Lord is right. And I need to change my thinking. I need to turn about and change my course on that. And then at that point, I confess what needs to be confessed, and I humble myself under the authority of His Word, and the process then works itself out after that. Now, and this is a discussion, went back to a Schaefer conference a few years back, and the idea behind, well, how long is repentance? And the thought is that, well, repentance is this long, ongoing process, to which I said no. Repentance is an immediate change of thinking that is at a point of time, and then the ongoing process after that is the follow-through. It's like the confess your sins and the follow-through, as was always taught. And so there is a long ongoing process by which scar tissue is removed, by which other damage is done, by which even prolonged divine discipline still gets dealt with, but you can handle it in fellowship instead of out of fellowship. I think we've taught repentance in the past, and I'm just trying to recall if we taught it out of it might have been years and years ago out of the First Thessalonians series. I'll have to search my notes and see if we've actually taught that as a doctrinal study or if it comes up in other studies on the website.
So if one finds himself confessing the First John continually over mm-hmm. a particular sin issue and, you know, pledges or just, you know, God, I will repent of this, uh-huh. and then you're not actually repenting, was your confession...
Was it sincere when it was spoken? That's
right.
The thing.
Yeah, exactly.
And remember, confession is simply the agreement, the homologeo agreement, citing the sin in agreement that it is sin and that you are claiming, you know, the value of the death of Christ on the cross as payment for that. That's all it is. There is no regret has no part. Metamelomai, regret, has no part in metanoeo. Metamelomai has no part in homologeo. And there's no, you know, promises to never do it again. That's all human. That's not part of confession, because, you know, we're human and we probably will do it again. You know, that's the, you know, unless we confess and die in the next 10 seconds, then I'll probably do it again at some point. I don't want to make that vow or make that promise that I'm not going to do it again. But if you intended with true confession, if you intended, and there's a passage, I like to use the one in Proverbs 30. If you intend at the time to not do it again, then it's a true confession. But if you're simply confessing it with the full knowledge that you're going to do it again, you know, you've got, you know, a man that's committing adultery and he has a rendezvous set up on a particular night of the week, and then he's on his way home back to the wife again, so he confesses. Is he back in fellowship? Well, not if he fully intends to keep next Thursday night's rendezvous and the Thursday after that. It's just an ongoing thing. You can't confess. That's not confession, see, because it's confess and forsake. And so we have, and I just threw Thursday as a for instance. I don't know what the... I don't know when men who do that kind of thing. All right, I'm not finding it, but it is confess and forsake, and it's in the Proverbs. Might be Proverbs 20. Let me find it here. Because, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. I mean, are you really hiding it from God anyway? When you delay the confession, when you forestall it, when you put it off. But he, and so the divine discipline actually intensifies the longer you stay in carnality. But he who confesses, notice, confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That follow-through has to be, it's an integral part of confession. And without the forsaking, it's not a legitimate homologeo agreement. You can cite, you know, I think sometimes people try to take the easy way out and they're not confessing, they're admitting. You know, God doesn't want an admission, He wants a confession. And that's the impact of 1 John 1:9. Yeah, I will search my notes to see if and when we've ever taught the doctrine of repentance, and I'll see. We're obviously overdue. If I can't remember when the last time is we taught it, we're probably overdue for it. Okay, another question then. Who wants to go next? Linty. I said Linty, right? Okay, good.
This came out of Sunday morning in the Revelation, chapter 11.
Yes.
Explain to me again why you've come to believe that the two witnesses in the tribulation are two new people, two new prophets, two people born in that generation or living in the tribulation. Is that what you said?
Yes. I've come to believe that because of the pattern that's established. You want
the process that took me there?
No, that's kind of twisted. That kind of matches my thinking. It's hard to explain. Kind of embarrassing to talk about. But the system of evidence for it, first of all, they get killed.
Right.
They die in that chapter. And then they're resurrected on the third day, or after 3.5 days. And so that's a problem for returning individuals. That is for Elijah, Moses, Enoch, any of those guys. Because I don't believe that Elijah is still waiting for his resurrection body. I believe that he was translated. He was raptured. And just like when we get raptured, there's a transformation that takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Mortality is cast off, immortality is put on. Shame is laid aside and glory is put on. Because otherwise his mortal body couldn't handle the glories of God's presence in Abraham's bosom or today in the third heaven. And so I believe that's the case with Enoch. I believe Enoch was translated, not just snatched up, but transformed. He has a resurrection body. Elijah has a resurrection body. Moses has a resurrection body. The idea of seeing Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of the millennium. It's not a preview of the tribulation. So a lot of these things come in, and you wonder, well, how if they have resurrection bodies, how do they come back then and die? Because their resurrection body is not subject to physical death. So that's a big part of my thinking. And then the witnesses that he lifted up, when he lifted up Moses and Aaron in that generation, and then he lifted up Caleb and Joshua in that generation, and he lifts up, it seems to be that these they came in pairs at that point. Zerubbabel and Joshua was the pair of olive trees and lampstands in Zechariah chapter 2, then that when they brought the captives back from Babylon and rebuilt the temple and established the exiles back in the land. Everything seems to have been in twos all throughout the Old Testament history. Well, now we have it again in tribulation. Again, it's a pairing. They're called lampstands. They're called olive trees. And so, but they do die. And so I think it's more consistent to view them as, to this point, unknown and maybe not even alive yet at this point. I hope they're alive. But two witnesses of that generation, of that stewardship.
So then it's your understanding that the rapture is not a single one-time, never happened again, never happened before event, other than that it's one entire body of people that come, that there have been periodic punctilial raptures.
There have been two rapture previews prior to the rapture of the church. And the two rapture previews were Enoch in Genesis and
Elijah.
Yeah, those are the two rapture previews that have taken place.
Okay. That makes sense. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, Gary.
Yes, sir. I have one question about that. Did they go to heaven or did they go to paradise?
In the Old Testament, they would have gone to paradise. Yeah, in the Old Testament, would have gone to paradise. Because although their sins were atoned for, they were covered. And at their point of time, the Lamb of God had not yet taken away the sin of the world. And so as a result, they would have been in Abraham's bosom, like where Abraham was when you read it in Luke 15. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes, Casey. Yeah. Well, see, last week was a snow week, so I figured there was a lot of questions. Yes, sir.
This is about the judgment seat of Christ and rewards and losses.
Uh-huh.
Now, I understand we can lose rewards by not earning them.
Uh-huh.
What about rewards we've already earned, perhaps, by, you know, by functioning, you know, walking in the Spirit and earning rewards? Can you lose those once you've already earned them and maybe just...
There's two ways of looking at that. And good men come down on both sides. I believe you can. I believe that treasure laid up can then be forfeit and can then be lost subsequently by virtue of the expressions that we have in let no one take your crown. That's one phrase. There are other phrases about holding fast in confidence. Those who have served well have a sure reward and so forth for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. There's other passages, and the language of let no one take your crown is interesting. Now, to balance that, of course, there's the idea of laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. People try to use that passage to say, see, once you lay it up, it's there. It's banked. It's forever. You can never lose it. And that's not what that text is saying. That text is saying it's contrasting the heavenly banking versus earthly banking and showing the eternal benefit of the first and the temporal vulnerabilities of the second. Laying up your treasure in heaven doesn't have that unpredictable vulnerability, but I think it's a step beyond that to say that you yourself can't lose what you've previously laid up. And when you read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians about the guy who suffers the loss of everything, he has nothing left other than himself, yet he himself is saved, yet so as through fire. And so he is a believer with nothing laid up at all. And you wonder, well, did he never lay anything up? Or had he laid a few things up in his youth, but then through prolonged carnality and reversion and whatever, if even what he had laid up is then taken away? I think that's part two of what Paul speaks of when he says forgetting the things that lies behind. You know, we're not just banking on, well, we've got to store it away, and, well, I'm happy with that. Well, you might have stored it away, but what are you doing now? So far as that goes. So there are scriptures that speak to that, and until I'm satisfied in those scriptures, that is my present understanding of it, that we can, having laid up treasures, we can then, and part of it comes back to the parable there where he had one, and it was taken away from him and given to the one who has 10. That's a pattern. Now, admittedly, that's a pattern in a Jewish context of Israel stewardship. But still, I think it's a pattern that we can bring into every stewardship as a principle for rewards, that it is conceivable that, hey, it was his legitimately, but it's being taken from him and given to the one who has 10. And so, given that that's a reward passage, even though it's not our stewardship, I still think it's a concept that applies. And until I do more work on it, that is my present understanding. Uh-huh. Okay, we'll give a last call. Let's give David back there the last call.
Yeah, regarding tongues, we talked a few weeks ago about that.
Yeah.
And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8, you know, tells us tongues will cease. Mm-hmm. And then I know we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 20 through 22, and it further states that and references us back to Isaiah 28, 11 through 13, where Israel's taken captive.
Yes.
Where do we get the what scripture supports the 70 AD though? Because that's when they were actually taken captive, right? And
yes,
lost their client nation status. So, you know, just trying to explain this to someone who's maybe caught up in the tongues and kind of walking them through these scriptures. That's where I was kind of losing the the scripture is that supports 70 AD.
Right. Well, I think you would put it together with a lot of different things, including 1 Corinthians 13, 8. We have this all coming up, by the way, when we get through the facets of love here. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, that's a pattern. There's three items there. The first and the third are done away. The second one ceases. Okay? And that's important. Because in the rest of chapter 13 and 14, then that's expanded on. And knowledge and prophecy are done away in the sense of their gifts, the purpose for their gift being complete, the canon of Scripture being complete, and so forth. Tongues is a different animal. Tongues is not done away with like the others are done away with. It simply ceases. And So you have the vocabulary there in verse 8, the distinction between tongues in the middle with prophecy and knowledge is the first and third item there. And then the rest of chapter 13 that describes what we're presently doing. We know in part and we prophesy in part. That's the ongoing function of a church, a local church, in the age of the apostles. Tongues is not mentioned there, but you could still follow up with, well, what are we doing in the gift of tongues? Why do we have tongues? Why are Christians speaking in tongues at Corinth Bible Church in the apostolic age of the church dispensation? Well, this passage goes on to describe that. Now, as far as knowing and prophesying and the partial aspect of that, that gets done away when the perfect comes. But the tongues ceasing is not when the perfect comes. So we got to ask ourselves, when does that happen? And we pointed out in chapter 14, the phrase tongues is for a sign. And do you remember the verse I told you on that? 22. Okay, there we are. Yeah. And the contrast in chapter 14 now, having already taught why it is that prophecy is going to be done away with, he now contrasts prophecy with tongues and starts to get to the point of why tongues is going to cease. And he starts by describing why prophecy and tongues are different, why he prefers prophecy to tongues because prophecy edifies believers. Tongues are for a sign. And the idea here, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In a lot of ways, tongues is a baby approach to the Christian way of life, and it always was in the apostolic church. Certainly, once tongues is done, it's even worse than baby. It's heresy. It's wrong. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Fascinating how you call the book of Isaiah in the law. Remember, the Old Testament was called the law, the prophets, and the writings, and you could call all of the Old Testament simply the law. And that happens here. Anyway, in the book of Isaiah, it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This is what Scripture does to tie the gift of tongues into a very specific prophecy in the book of Isaiah. All right? And the prophecy is that these strange tongues and that Gentiles actually are going to be speaking to the Jewish people. Yeah, everything is going to be turned around backwards. Israel was supposed to be the witness to the nations. But instead, languages of the nations are then going to speak to Israel. And when they hear that, it should be the biggest warning ever, that they get all these languages communicating the gospel, communicating good news, and it should terrify them, as it were. And so as this text says, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. In other words, warning unregenerate Israel, unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers, that they're about to be destroyed, politically speaking. So we have the issue there. Now, tongues are for a sign, and you go back to the passage there in Isaiah. Let me get to it. Isaiah 28:11. And by the way, this is also in the great context where we have our method of teaching, where we learn that we're supposed to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Israel mocked that, and they made it a taunt. They made it the idea of children teasing. And yet God says, yeah, you're all kids, and that's how you're going to learn. Here a little, there a little. Order on order, order on order. Anyway, in that context, it says in verse 11, and there's an earlier context to that, and I love it. He's calling them names. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was one of the northern tribes. In fact, when he's speaking to all 10 northern tribes, oftentimes he just calls them Ephraim to represent the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, as opposed to the 2 tribes of Judah. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and it talks about his wrath on them for their issues here. Wonderful language. Those who reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. You know, your nation's in trouble when your priest and your prophet are reeling with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. So, you know, they're nonstop drunkards, even in the pulpit. You know, even while ministering, they're just drunk off their hind ends. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. See how vivid this is? This is pretty descriptive. So then he asked, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? And it's a rhetorical question here. To those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, is he going to teach babes? Well, yes, actually. It's a wonderful question. Anyway, indeed, he will speak to this people. And this comes to the prophecy now. Now, there's nothing in Isaiah 28 that would give us an understanding of the church age or anything. It's only because of 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 now that it brings this passage into a church age context and shows us it's the application. So he said to them, or indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And that's a prophecy. That's a sign. And it should warn them. When that starts happening, what's supposed to happen next? What's he going to do to the proud drunkards? The vomiting people. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of God, the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, light on line, a little here, a little there. There's the perfect outline for church age teaching. But now notice that purpose clause. Purpose clause. When a new thing comes into play where the Gentile languages are teaching the Word of God, and it's line upon line, precept upon precept. In other words, church age, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. It is a prophecy and a warning that the Jewish people are going to be taken captive. The Jewish people are going to be stumbled, broken, snared, and taken captive. See. Now, the Apostle Paul says that that's a sign in the early church, and that's the purpose for the gift of tongues as a sign. And that he also says, though, that tongues is going to cease. So in other words, that sign is going to have a fulfillment. And the fulfillment is the Jewish people going, stumbling backward, being broken, snared, and taken captive. And we understand then that the fulfillment of that sign was 70 AD. It was when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Israel was stumbled backward, broken, snared, taken captive, and that ended the gift of tongues. The purpose for signs is complete. He gave his warning, and he executed his judgment. Now, additionally, there are words of Christ in speaking of these things, and when he talks about the things to come and issues there in the Olivet Discourse, some of that points ahead to Second Advent, some of that points ahead to 70 AD, and that's, I don't have my notes or the ability to answer that here tonight. But there's more that maybe you could address in 70 AD, but that should be thorough enough. And if it's not, the person probably doesn't want to hear the answer anyway. But if they truly want to hear the answer, that explanation should be lengthy enough to demonstrate that. And then just ask them, okay, if tongues are for a sign and the sign is Gentile people teaching the Word of God to Jewish people, and that's what was happening with the gifts of tongues, then when do you say tongues cease? You know, what was the sign? What was the warning? And when was the judgment inflicted? And, you know, make them give you an answer, because there is no answer other than the one I just outlined. Okay, great questions. Save anything else you might have for next week. Or if you can't wait for next week, jot yourself a note or send me an email. Let's get to 1 Corinthians 13. And we are handling the last of the apodices, the then statements. I am a noisy gong, or I have become a noisy gong, I'm sorry. I am nothing, or a nobody. And I profit nothing. Those are the three consequences of the absence of agape love. And there we go. And rather than go through all these again, let's just try that. We talked about tongues, the language of extremes, giving your body. Sunday morning we did the text criticism exercise on the difference between that I may boast or that I may burn. And we spent the 9:30 service on Sunday morning doing that. I thought we were going to spend last Wednesday night doing that. And then the great Austin Blizzard came in and just threw a big monkey wrench into everything. I'm glad we all lived through it. It was ferocious. So let's talk about the consequences now. The then statements. The then statements. I have become, I am, and I profit. And these are not good. We obviously want to avoid these. And the idea is what would I be if these weren't true? The I have become. What would I become if I spoke with tongues and had love? What would I become if I utilize my spiritual gift of pastor-teacher with the operational function of agape love? What then am I? I'm not a clanging gong. I must be something else, right? And that's the idea, is that he is fashioning us to be these things, to be his instruments, to be his tools, to be something, and it's not a clanging cymbal, all right? The second consequence here, I am nothing. I am nothing. Well, what then would the consequence be if I did have love in that context? The gift of prophecy or knowledge or faith, moving mountains. In other words, not only do I have a gift, but I'm of service. And I do so with the operational function of love. Well, there's a consequence to that. There is a then that comes to that. See, then what am I? Well, if I'm not nothing, I must be something. That's right. I'm something. And this is, you know, this really bothers a lot of believers who want to be something. And it's not necessarily wrong to want to be something as long as you're not swamped with pride in wanting to be something extraordinary or something noteworthy or somebody, famous. You want to be somebody and you plunge into the human approbation lust and some of the things of pride where you really want to be a somebody. Okay. Legitimately, you can be a somebody, and you are a somebody, because you're a stone, choice and precious in the sight of God, and you're being built up into a holy priesthood and a temple. So you are a somebody. And the idea is, in the search for significance, as it were, the idea is, in our own spiritual self-esteem, that we are somebody, but it's only so far as we minister to other believers with the operational function of love. Because if you don't, you're nobody. I don't care whatever else you do. You're a nobody. That's what Paul says right here in verse 2. He says, I am nothing. And that becomes important. And then the third, if, then, the consequence, profits me nothing. Take the corollary to that then, assume the if to be false here, and then say, okay, I am sacrificially giving, or I am, actually this is not sacrificial giving, this is charity giving, or this is something else, if I'm martyred, and so forth, but I do so under operational function of love. If I go to my death under the operational function of love, we read the martyrdom of Polycarp this morning in the Life of Christ class. If you've never read the martyrdom of Polycarp, it's worth reading, you know. It's a classic. It's been around since the 2nd century. All right. It's a great testimony. He was 80-something years old, and they wanted him to repent. And actually, he was older than that because he'd been in the ministry for 80 years. And they wanted him to recant and just simply worship Caesar, and they let him live out his days. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He says, I've served my Lord for 86 years, 86 years, and he's never betrayed me. Why would I let him down? Why would I, you know, betray him now? And so he got burned at the stake. And it's a rallying, resounding kind of testimony. Well, if we suffer martyrdom someday, and we can do so in the operational function of love, there's profit there. There is profit to your account. Because you are accomplishing your final work assignment on earth for the glory of Jesus Christ and exhibiting the love, which is, you know, the love of Christ, which is what it is. So, but apart from that love, there's no profit. There is no profit. It profits nothing. It does not prophet. So anyway, we want to, as we go through each of these three, I hope we can not only understand what they are, but then also understand what the opposite is, because that's what we want. We want to be somebody, we want a prophet, and we want to become the instrument that he wants us to be. And it's not a clanging cymbal, whatever it is. See. We have an I have, an I am, and an I prophet, and it's kind of a past, present, and future concept in this. We ran out of time on Sunday as we started looking at these. I have become is a perfect active indicative from Ginnamai. I have become. And we realize that the Christian way of life is a process of becoming something that we were not previously. That's the whole Christian way of life. I mean, from the moment of our salvation, we've become something we were not previously. We've become a child of God. We become recipients of eternal life. We become, there's a lot of things we become at that very moment, but that doesn't stop there. The growth process, the experiential sanctification that then follows is a series of becomings as we become more Christ-like, as we become conformed to the image of His Son. And occasionally we may become foolish as a part of our work assignment. We might even become an enemy to somebody in the process of our assignment. We hope not, but that may be an assignment we're called upon to become. And so we have those phrases in 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 1 Corinthians 13, not only verse 1, but also in verse 11, in 2 Corinthians 12:11, in Galatians 4:16, we have these passages. All right. I had some horrible scripture problems Sunday morning, and some of you were kind enough to let me know about them on an email later on in the week, and I appreciate that. We can get the notes amended and repaired before they get printed. These, I think, were all good. Talking about becoming. What are we willing to become? What are we not willing to become? Paul says, I became all things to all men. And then startling. Linty said at a prayer meeting tonight, she's found herself doing things she never thought she would do. And being called upon to work in works of service she never would have imagined. Well, that's the Christian way of life. So we have it there. Let's very quickly, I don't want to repeat everything we did Sunday, but I think if we fail to get our context for this, then we'll miss out on numbers 2 and 3 after this. So very quickly, 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became weak. That's Ginnamai, to become, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. The Lord is going to craft you and design you and work in you to where you will become what He needs you to be in your work assignment. Not only in your gift, but in your ministry and in the effects that He accomplishes through you. So if you find yourself in a particular context, in a particular ministry, then realize that part of your preparation for that, part of your training for that, is to actually become a believer of a sort that is suited to that particular work. So far as that goes, I've got a bit of an affinity with Jay Rarer, Pastor Jay Rarer in Indiana. He's got a law enforcement background, many more years than I had, 30 plus years. I just had 4 years military, 8 years civilian law enforcement for a 12-year combined in the law enforcement realm. Others, including Pastor Ron McMurray, has law enforcement background. He's presently a county chaplain. And Bruce Einspar, Pastor Bruce Einspar, is not only a law enforcement background, but a pilot, a law enforcement pilot there in Washington State. So I've got an affinity with those men just because of the background and because it's a whole different world with a whole different language and way of thinking and different things. And at that point in my life, I became that. Now it's in my memories, and pray to the Lord I'll never go back to that as far as that goes. I hopefully have spent my last night in jail, but that's His business too. Anyway, became all things to all men. Stop to consider what He is making you to be because of what He is asking you to do. All right, chapter 13 and verse 1, also in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, there's the becoming, I did away with childish things. One thing that you will hopefully become is mature in your Christian walk. And we don't think that we arrive at a point where we stop growing. We realize that maturing is an ongoing, lifelong process. But clearly, there's a point where we're no longer children. We advance into the adolescent stage of Christian growth, and then there's a point where clearly we're no longer adolescent. We advance beyond that into a maturity status in our Christian growth. And hopefully we can say that we have become mature, at least, or maturing, as we think of that in the ongoing process of it. And then 2 Corinthians 12:11 and Galatians 4:16 are the last examples of this that speak about becoming foolish and speak about becoming an enemy. 2 Corinthians 12:11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. And if that's what we're called upon to become, well, so be it. So be it. The world will think us foolish because the wisdom of this world is foolishness. But unfortunately, the context of this is your fellow believers in a local church, those who should know better, they think you're foolish. Everybody's got ideas about how you're supposed to live your Christian walk. You know, the easiest divine guidance questions on the planet are all in the third person. What do you think they should do? The hardest divine guidance questions in the universe are all in the first person. What am I supposed to do? Okay. But see, the judgment seat of Christ is based upon what did I do? Well, not what I thought they should do. Okay? So they may find you foolish. They may not understand what you're doing or why you're doing it. They thought Paul was an idiot for going to Jerusalem. They said, don't go. Other things like that. Galatians 4:16, there's an enemy relationship that can happen, particularly if you're faithfully teaching the Word of God and the ear ticklers don't want to hear it. Paul asks, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Frankly, that may happen. Don't want it to happen. But if it's a choice of compromising the truth or becoming somebody's enemy, well, I'm going to stay with the truth. And if somebody wants to become my enemy because of that, well, they can become my enemy, I suppose, but that means they're the enemy of the truth and they're the enemy of the Lord. And that's a frightening thing in its own right. So there's the idea of what I have become. And recognize that in the perfect tense, we're thinking to a past completed action with the present ongoing results. God has placed you here. You have become what you are. So don't be discouraged about what you're not, because there's growth down the road still, and you'll get there, or maybe you won't. The Lord has plans there too. I think believers can beat themselves up because they think, well, I'm not mature like I should be. Well, none of us are. And you're not as mature as you're going to be, say. But you're more mature than you used to be. Because what are you now? What have you become? Your assignment today should be accomplishing what He caused you to become in the past. Does that make sense? So we have what I have become. Now, and the second if, then, is what I am. We have I have become, I am, and then I profit. Ultimately, when we say I profit, we understand that there's a future context for that, because ultimately, when's our profit going to be realized? Yeah, it's kind of like your investments. You can watch the stock value go up, but when do you actually realize the profit to your investments? When you cash them out or sell them off, or you know, for us it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's when we get to glory, because I mean there can be a stock that looks real pretty today, and we think, hey, we're millionaires, you know, or we're billionaires and whatever, and it could be gone tomorrow. That's the way the investments can go. I knew a man that once he told me that he made a small fortune in pork, or in, I guess it was pork, farming. He was a pig farmer. He said he made a small fortune as a pig farmer. And then he went on to explain how he made the small fortune was by starting with a large fortune. It didn't go too well. That's right. Anyway. So we have I have become, I am, and the third one is I profit. But let's recognize that I profit is spoken of in a present tense, and yet it still, I think, in a larger realm, really points more to the future at that point. Let's go with the I am. This now is the Amy statement. When we taught the idea of genemai to become, we contrasted it with Amy. Genemai is to become something that you were not previously. Amy is simply the state of being of is. Amy does not include become, it just simply is. It is the ultimate statement of deity when he says, ego Amy, I am. God didn't become, he is, always has been, is, he is now, and he always will be, is, he is, eternally. And we have applications of Amy, although, to be honest, every application of Amy we have had a genemai that got it started. None of us are eternally of being. But this is described in eternal language of being. And I like that. I am. Now, we don't like it when the object of I am is nothing. That's bad. But think about the contrast to that. If you express agape love, the object of I am is something. Not only something, but something significant, something special, something in particular that God is making you to be. And that becomes an ego Amy statement. I am. We have an I am that we can declare because we are now eternal beings. We haven't always been eternal beings, but we are now eternal beings. And so we can make these I am statements. Now I would relate this over to some other I am statements Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:10. We have an I am statement there. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's hold on to that. You know, because you're not going to live agape love, you're not going to apply the operational function of agape love without God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. See, you know, the biggest self-pity parties that we can throw center in on these words, I am. Because we tend to follow I am with awful, ugly, negative things. I am, I am, I am a nobody. I am a loser. I am a failure. I am hopeless. I am, and you just fill in the blank with horrible things. See, which may or may not be true in the earthly realm, doesn't matter, because in the spiritual realm, positionally, what are you? A child of God. You're a son or a daughter. You are a choice and precious stone in the sight of God. You are being built up to a heavenly temple. That's what you are. Whether or not, you know, in earthly terms, any rest of that self-pity thing is accurate or not. Usually we blow it all out of proportion anyway. But even if it is true, who cares? All right, fine, you're a loser. Great. Let's face it. Often we are we not? Don't we blow it? So, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we never want to lose sight of that. His grace toward me did not prove in vain. Nothing God does is pointless. Empty. A lot of things we do are empty, but not him. And then he says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So you appreciate the grace, and so you express it even more. Like that sinful woman, she appreciated her forgiveness, and so she kept wiping his feet and crying and weeping and anointing him with oil and all of that because she'd been forgiven so much. Paul had received so much grace, it was a motivating virtue for him to excel still more, to labor all the more than any other apostle that ever lived, even though he was not fit to be called an apostle. Not fit to be a pastor. You're not fit to be what you are. None of us are fit to be saved. We're fit to be burned in the lake of fire. But by his grace, we're redeemed. By his grace, we serve. So that's an I am statement. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, we have another I am statement. And it follows a become statement. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. And then It's followed up with an I am. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though, notice now, I am a nobody. I am a nobody. There's the answer. I am a nobody. That's the I am statement that we have there. The best part of it, though, is when you finally can confess that you're a nobody, then the reality is that you are something. If that makes any sense. Chuck Swindoll always talks about Moses that way. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years thinking he was a nobody. And then for 40 years he got to see what God would do with a nobody. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is another fascinating I am statement because it's often overlooked. People think this is a used to be statement. It's not. It's an I am statement. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is not an I used to be statement. Among whom I am foremost. Paul says, I am, ego eimi, I am the chief of all sinners. Paul had an ongoing sin problem that continued after his salvation. Continued, and he wrote about it in Romans 8 and 9, and he hated it. He hated doing the things that he knew was wrong. And in his mind, in his soul, he knew that it was wrong. He agreed with the scriptures that it was wrong. And he ended up doing it anyway. And he hated the body of flesh, called it the body of this death, the sin nature that each one of us still has. We'll have it until the time we separate from this earthly tent, from this tent in which we groan. And so the ongoing struggle with sin being described here, and fortunately, it could be discouraging, and it can, often is discouraging, but we can also view it as a positive, that so long as you're wrestling with it, so long as you're hating it, so long as you're confessing it, so long as you're picking yourself up for the 555th time since Wednesday, you know that you're growing because you're moving on. Until such point where you just totally lose heart and give up and say, well, what's the use? What's the use? I'm a loser. What's the use? God hates me. God never listens to my prayers anyway. This is what I'm going to be. I'm going to live my rest of my life as whatever. And why even bother trying anymore? Just quit church, quit the word, quit prayer meeting, quit everything. Now, so long as you're still fighting the good fight, confess it again, get up again. And when Paul describes it here, he describes it as an I am statement, just like he describes it in Romans 8 and 9, as that ongoing struggle. So people don't like that, though. So they read into it and they say, oh, well, that's before he was saved. Not what that says. You can make it say that maybe if you twist it and want it to say that, but that's not what it says. It says, among which I am. He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? In Romans 8 and 9, he says, I'm doing what I don't want to do. He doesn't say, I used to do. You know, back then he wanted to do it. Before he was saved, he loved doing that stuff. Throwing believers into prison and being enslaved by his pride and doing all that other stuff. It wasn't a battle for him back then. He thrived in that. It only became a battle after he was regenerate. After he had divine viewpoint, after he had the Word of God, then it became a battle. It's totally ludicrous to say that, oh, that was before he was saved. See, the only people that read it that way, the people that have to read it that way because they're trying to get their theology to line up there. All right. So, I have become and I am. The third one, I profit. I profit nothing. I profit nothing. Now, here's an interesting word study. Ophileo. It's in a passive voice. Ophilumai is the passive of the verb ophileo. That begins with an omega. It's kind of unusual. Omega, phi, epsilon, lambda, epsilon, omega. Ophileo, number 5623, meaning to be useful or to profit. In the passive voice here, that he is profited nothing. There is a adjective that goes with this verb. I also put that on the screen. Ophelemos, number 5624. Ophelemos, meaning profitable. Now, again, we identified earlier the fact that we profit in glory. The ultimate profit comes in glory. The reward comes in glory. We're not promised reward here in time. He may bless us in time. But if he blesses us in time, is that, can we say that's reward? Because the reward is laid up in heaven. Anything that, any blessing that we have in time, we think about, you know, health blessings and financial blessings and all kinds of other blessings in time of things. We're not taking any one of those with us to glory. Whatever blessing in time you have stays here. And it will not cross over with you when you cross the time boundary into eternity. So it's not a reward. Your reward is laid up in heaven. Your reward is what you will enter into. And it will not be in this existence. Now, the idea of prophet comes up in a lot of scriptures. And in our time remaining, I'm going to look at these. Matthew 15:5, 16:26, and 27:24. That'll form an early trinity of passages there in the Gospel of Matthew. But keep in mind the statement that launches this. If I don't have love, I might be suffering martyrdom, I might be giving to charity, I might be of the greatest service ever, but I don't have love. I have no profit. I am not profiting in my Christian way of life. All right. Matthew 15:5. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, would profit you, has been given to God. There's an interesting statement. The idea of profiting and being a benefit. Clearly, we want to be a benefit to our parents. And I apologize that with our shortness of time, I'm not going to expand on that one like I had thought we might. Let's look over at chapter 16. Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now here's, again, it's hyperbole. It's language of an extreme. You cannot possibly obtain ownership of the entire planet. But even if you could, I mean, that's a lot of real estate. I'd like to see the real estate attorney document that one. Put that one in a deed, you know. I don't know what kind of deed restrictions you get if you have the whole planet. But if you own the whole planet, I'd say you're pretty wealthy. But even then, if it's come at the expense of your spiritual life, where are you? And the sadness is that believers, well, of course, every unbeliever on the planet lives this way, but believers start living this way. Losing their eternal perspective, living in the world and for the world. And they may get ahead in their career, they may advance, they may accumulate a financial nest egg of some sort. But what have they done to their soul? How have they hurt their soul? You know, the wounded soul, we've got so many wounded souls in our generation. That passage speaks a lot to that. All right, over in chapter 27. You know, I'm going to keep you long because I missed last week. I went long on Sunday. I went long this morning. I'm just going to keep going long. Matthew 27 and verse 24. Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing. He was profiting nothing. Interesting use of it there. But rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. He saw that he was accomplishing nothing, profiting nothing. Think about it. If you don't function in the operational function of agape love, you're accomplishing nothing, meaning you're profiting nothing. You might think you're getting something done, but you will watch it go up in flames because all you're doing is laying wood, hay, and stubble on the bonfire. I thought that was an interesting translation there of Ophelo. There's a few more, including John 6:63, John 12:19, 1 Corinthians 14:6, by the way, which is in an immediate context of spiritual gifts, where if you're babbling away in a tongue and you don't know what you're saying, then what are you really doing? Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? If I'm just babbling in some language, you don't know what I'm speaking, then what good is that? It doesn't profit you. It doesn't edify you. It does not benefit you. There's no profit in that. Remember, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. Hebrews 4:2 and Hebrews 13:9. I'm going to pass over those. The adjective one, though, I want to get to in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 4:8, where it's used twice. 1 Timothy 4:8. It appears in verse 8a and b. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. There's a benefit to exercise. There's a benefit to healthy nutrition, dieting, weight loss. I keep telling myself that. It's worth it. It's worth it. If I have a disappointing weigh-in tomorrow at 2:40, I'll be singing a different story. But, you know, it's only a small benefit compared to the eternal weight of glory. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we have the illustration of it there. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, and it is profitable. Profitable. It will benefit you at the judgment seat of Christ. For teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And finally, Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that you will have, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. See, not every believer does. Not every believer is a disciple. Not every believer bears fruit. Not every believer walks in, we're saved under good works that we might walk in them. We should walk in them, but not every believer does. And that's why the urging in this pastoral epistle is so that Titus can teach these things. And so that the believers in Titus's church who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man. And then there's things to avoid because they're neither good nor profitable. You notice in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Unprofitable and worthless. All right, well, that gets us through the then statements. I have become, I am, and I profit. Keep in mind that we don't want any of those. Because we want to apply love. We want to operate in the operational function of love. If we operate in love in every gift, in every ministry, in every effect, then we won't become the clanging cymbal. We won't be nothing. We'll be something. And we won't be not profiting. We will be profiting. We'll be profiting. So we'll, anyway, that wraps up the then statements. We are ready to tackle the facets, and that will be first thing Sunday morning. Following the conditional clauses, Paul delivers a 16-faceted exposition of what agape love is and is not, as well as what agape love does and does not, what it does not do. And so that's where we'll pick up Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for this time together. Pray that you would help us to understand the nature of this passage, not only the technical nature of it as it's organized in conditional clauses and how the if-then statements work, those ifs being conditional. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. And if we do, then here's the consequences. Father, we don't want those consequences. We want to operate in the operational function of love so we can have much different consequences. And Father, we want to operate in the way that love operates. And pray as we continue in this study, we will see what love does, what love doesn't do, and that we might be quick to do and not do likewise. Father, I pray that we would learn from the example of love, which is ultimately your example, in that you are love, and we thank you for that. We pray for these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.